I never thought this day would come, but today I'm going to be talking about Facebook in my sermon. Yes. Yeah, I read a very funny story, and it actually wasn't on Facebook. It was about Facebook. But before I do, how many of you are familiar? Well, let me ask you. How many of you have a Facebook page? How many of you are on Facebook? Okay, oh, quite a few here. How many of you know about Facebook but don't have a Facebook page? Okay, almost an equal number. How many of you have no idea what Facebook is? All right, we got a few. All right, I appreciate the honesty. Before I tell the story, let me explain Facebook. It's what we call an online social network. It is not a dating service. It is what is called an online social network. And every member of the social network has a personal page. The layout on every page is the same, and you just click on and you put information about yourself, and you can make contact with people. You know, it's kind of like an online pictorial phone book for yourself, or it's kind of an online communication center for yourself. You see, on your page, you can post photos of vacations, of special events, and you can put together little photo albums. You can put little status updates that let people know exactly what you are doing at any point in time. You know, I'm sitting in front of the TV watching Flipper. You can leave short messages for other people on their walls. There's kind of like a bulletin board on your page. Of course, if you want to be really private, you can make sure that nobody can post a message on your wall. And you can write people letters that are longer and private that go to their personal inbox. You have control over who has access to your page, and you can keep it as private or as public as you want to be. So with that explanation of Facebook out of the way, here is the story. In September of 2009, a man by the name of Craig Lynch managed to break out and escape from a minimum security prison in Suffolk, England. And Lynch was serving a 7-year sentence for aggravated burglary. And as it turns out, he only had a few months left in this sentence. But he got tired of Flipper reruns and decided to escape prison and leave. And I want to pause here because if I were in Mr. Lynch's shoes, I mean, I'm kind of a common sense, you know, safety guy. I would have just served out those last few months of my sentence and truly been free. But again, if I were in Mr. Lynch's shoes and had actually escaped, common sense would tell me that what I needed to do is remain as anonymous for as long a period as possible and get as far away from England as I possibly can. Amen? But in case you haven't noticed, Mr. Lynch doesn't seem to possess common sense. And one of the first things that he did was head to an internet cafe and update his Facebook page, announcing his escape from prison. And daily he posted updates telling his friends in the entire world things like the kind of steak that he was eating, the temperature outside of the internet cafe that he was updating his Facebook page on. He posted his New Year's Eve plans, and he even posted profile pictures of himself holding up signs taunting the Scotland Yard and their pursuit of him. Yeah. Now, Mr. Lynch may not have been a man of common sense, but he did kind of have that sense of being a bit of a prophet. In the About Me section of his Facebook profile, he wrote this: "You'll have a laugh with me, but it will end in tears. It always does. And this Sunday, Lord, forgive me yet again, for last week I compared you with a philandering golfer, and this week, it's an escaped convict." Let's look at the gospel this morning. Jesus and his disciples are heading toward Jerusalem for Passover. This is something Jesus did on a regular basis. And as they're on their way, some Pharisees show up and they say, "Hey, Jesus, what are you doing? Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go. Herod wants to kill you. Just turn around, man. Turn around. Go back to Galilee. It ain't safe for you in Jerusalem." And I want us to pause here and take a moment of a couple of things. First of all, this is a group of Pharisees that have come to warn Jesus. We tend to think of Pharisees as the bad guys in the gospel. They are the enemy. And anytime they show up in the gospels, we want to boo and hiss like it's some kind of melodrama. But here we see a group of them coming to warn Jesus. And it's an important note that lets us know that not every Pharisee was opposed to Jesus. In fact, many would have considered him a colleague. And not everyone in Jerusalem wanted Jesus to die. And the second thing I want us to notice right here is that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. Why? Who would want to kill Jesus? You see, Herod is hearing reports of Jesus, hearing reports that people think that he is the one. And Herod himself isn't sure what to think. In Bible study this week, we talked about this, that Herod thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist, who was back from the dead. And there were people in Jerusalem that thought Jesus might be Elijah, the prophet who would return to announce the arrival of the Messiah. And worse yet, there were people who thought that he actually could be the Messiah. And you see, all of these were bad news for Herod, especially if Jesus really was the Messiah. Because if Jesus really was the Messiah, then Herod's position as the appointed ruler, as the puppet king, would come to an end. Either Jesus would supplant him as Messiah, or Jesus would raise up an army and be crushed by the Romans. Either one would probably end up being the end of Herod's rule. So Jesus, to Herod, to the government, to the temple, to the Roman Empire, Jesus is a dangerous figure, and they want him dead. So the Pharisees come to warn Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? He updates his Facebook page. No, he doesn't. Jesus instead shouts back to the Pharisees, "You tell that fox that today I'll be here and tomorrow I'll be there, and I'm going to be doing the work that I am called to do, and on the third day I will reach my goal. Come and get me, Kappa." Yeah, in response to the Pharisees' warning, Jesus taunts Herod. And as we read that and we stand alongside Jesus in that setting, common sense screams to us, "Run away, run away." And instead, Jesus says, "Come and get me." What's going on here? Has Jesus lost all common sense here in this moment? Maybe he has. Common sense will always tell us to survive. Common sense will always tell us to save your skin. But Jesus has chosen something other than common sense. Jesus has chosen conviction. The voices all seem to be telling Jesus, "You can avoid going to Jerusalem and dying." But Jesus has made his choice. So Jesus makes his choice, and Jesus begins to lament for Jerusalem. He laments because what he desires for Jerusalem is going to be rejected. He's come with good news. He has come with comfort. He has come with love. He has come to point out that the kingdom of God is bigger than the nation of Israel. He has come to point out that the kingdom of God is bigger than the system of temple sacrifices. But Jerusalem is not willing. And it fills him with sorrow because God's people are about to reject him. Now, verse 35 is the key to the passage. For it ends with Jesus passing judgment on Jerusalem, saying that the city will not see him again until he enters and the people give him the messianic greeting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in their rejection of him, in their choosing of the nationalistic way over the way of the Lord, that they are choosing a path that will lead them to destruction. And indeed, in 72 AD, the temple is destroyed. The Romans come and knock it down. And Jerusalem is left desolate. It's kind of a harsh story. It's kind of a harsh moment here in the scriptures and in Jesus' story. But the truth is, as we sit here, there are many differences in our lives as compared to what people in the first century were facing. But there are other ways in which our lives are not all that different. You see, there are many voices, that are seeking to have control over our lives. Parents, children, spouses, bosses, co-workers, politicians. We could go on. The list is long. And some of those voices are incredibly well-meaning. There is love that is a part of their voice. But some of those voices are filled with self-interest. Some are filled with intentions that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Julia read from us from the book of Philippians, and I want to read a few verses out of Philippians. This is chapter 3. We're going to go verse 20 up to chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul writes to the church in Philippi, a church that is filled with Greek Jews who are torn between being Roman citizens, being Jewish, and being Christians. And it's a weird mix of people. And the church is doing pretty well. It's a place where the challenges and the tensions between Roman or Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians is not as clear, and it's not as hot and filled with conflict as the Roman church was. But Paul writes this word: "But our citizenship is in heaven. It is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord in this way. And that raises the question for us. As Christians, where does our primary allegiance lie? And as I ask that question, I'm sure the answer is easy. We immediately think God. We've gathered, our minds are set on God. We're in church on Sunday morning. It's an easy answer. But whether we like it or not, the simple answer is sure to raise conflict in our lives. Because we pledge allegiance to many things on a regular basis. My schedule's gotten busy, and my Tuesday mornings have changed a little bit. Sorry, Marty. Sorry, John. But typically on a Tuesday morning, I would wake up, and in my morning prayer, I would pray the Lord's Prayer, and I'd pray those words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And in that prayer, there is a pledging of allegiance to God and to God's kingdom. There's a sense in which I say, "Lord, I choose to follow you. Lord, I pledge my allegiance to you." And then a Rotary Club, we would gather. And one of the things that we do at the beginning of the meetings is we begin with the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Unfortunately, we live in a place where we're free, where, we don't often find conflict there. But what happens? What happens when the will of the nation or the government runs contrary to the will of God? What do we do then? What do we do then? And no, I'm not talking about the medical bill right now. What I am talking about is the fact that Christianity still has not recovered from World War II. It still has not recovered from the question of how could the Holocaust happen in a nation that was over 80% Christian, in a nation that had a Sunday morning attendance at church of over 70%. How could Nazism arise? How could the Holocaust happen? Christianity still has not recovered from that. And certainly we can point to people who did stand up for their faith, for their allegiance to the kingdom of God. But there were many who didn't. What happens when at work, when we are told that in order to be hired, we have to sign a no-tell clause that stipulates that we will hold all company work and information secret and that the only release to the media will happen through the approved channels at work, only to discover unethical procedures or projects? What do we do then? What happens in our faith when a call goes out to help or assist or share in the name of Jesus Christ, and you find out that there is some risk in doing that? What happens when your child wants to go and travel to a country to serve Jesus, and you find out that that country is not exactly safe or as stable as the United States? And I've heard people say to me on occasions, "Well, Pastor Steve, Jesus would never ask anyone to risk their lives for his sake, right? Jesus would never put people in a position that isn't safe, right?" And I have to say, no, that's not right. See, in the first century of Palestine, simply to be a Christian was to put yourself at risk. It was a risk of life and limb. It was a risk of position and relationship. It was a risk of wealth and well-being. And the call goes out, follow me. What happens when you promise your coach that you are committed to your team and your teammates, only to find out that there is a mandatory regular weekly practice that takes place during your regular weekly church worship? What happens? And you find yourself in the midst of the conflict. And certainly there's not a single answer to how to resolve these. But at the end of the day, your house is left to you, and you must decide where your allegiance lies in the struggle between the kingdom of God and your own personal fiefdom. And unless the kingdom of God has been fulfilled, you're going to have to bear the struggle. Faith is not a guard against struggle. In fact, the life of faith in Jesus Christ, is probably going to be the source of struggle. Amen? But it's a good struggle. It's a good struggle. So today, the word is to stand firm. And on this second day of Lent, where do your allegiances lie? What is your primary allegiance? Will your allegiance to Jesus and God's kingdom stand against all other allegiances? Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in what should be your primary allegiance. Amen.